I invite you to turn your hearts with me as we pray and ask God to speak to us. Thank you, Father, for your holy word. Oh, thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit that illuminates us through your word. So my prayer today, Lord, is that you would indeed do that. Breathe the life of your Spirit into every nook and cranny of our lives. Help us, Lord, that it may be true of us that Jesus is all to us. I ask in his strong and mighty name. Amen. And I'm going to begin differently than I usually do today. I'm going to read the text first instead of laying some foundation. Just not that it's necessary, but I just felt like doing that. So I'm going to read in the first chapter of Ruth. If you don't have a Bible and want to follow along, there is a Bible in the pew in front of you, and Ruth should be found on about 145, I believe. Anybody, page 145 in that Bible. If you don't have a Bible like that, it'll probably be a different page number. I'll read for us the first 18 verses of Ruth, and then we'll pick up and concentrate on 15 through 18 because the rest we've already touched on. I'll say some explanatory things after we read. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. In the days when judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife name Naomi, and the names of their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that Yahweh had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May Yahweh show kindness to you as you have shown to your dad and to me. May Yahweh grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud, and she said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who would become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight, then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because Yahweh's hand has gone out against me." At this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. And this is where we'll focus today. Verse 15. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May Yahweh deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. This is the word of the Lord. Okay. So I've characterized the story of Ruth like this. Ruth is the story of two women, Naomi and her daughter-in-law Ruth, who through a series of fortunate events find themselves penniless and destitute. That's what I meant to say. Through a series of fortunate events, find themselves penniless and destitute. You thought I would say unfortunate events, but Ruth and Naomi's desperation bring them to the house of Boaz, their Goel, their kinsman redeemer. And that's the part of the story that we haven't gotten to yet, but that's where things really turn around. So, for the record, Ruth is a story from history. We say often that history is his story. History is the self-revelation of God. God created time and space in order to speak his to proclaim himself and to reveal himself to us. That's crazy. But that's what I believe to be true. God created this so that he could tell somebody who he is and how good he is. So I came across this quote this week. This is John Piper. He said, "History is not a random cut through the countryside by people without a compass. It's a highway that leads from creation to consummation, engineered by God who directs everything from his sovereign standpoint. History is going somewhere." So we have these moments in history, and you can, Rick said it earlier. You look back over your life, and my history speaks to me of a God who's there. My history of my own life speaks to me of a God who is faithful, of a God who doesn't walk out on me. But we have these moments in history, like the story of Ruth, that impart to us something of the nature of God and his purpose and his plan. And as we'll progress, we'll see that Boaz is a picture of Jesus Christ, the kinsman redeemer. I can't help myself. Hebrews chapter 2. I don't want to get it wrong. We'll come back to this at a later time. In bringing many sons to glory, that's you and me, in bringing many sons to glory, it is fitting that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family, and Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Okay, I could get carried away. So up to this point, we have the story of loss and despair. Three widows alone with nothing. Desperate. But very soon their desperation is met with a glimmer of hope as word comes to them in Moab that the Lord has come to the aid of his people, Israel, by providing food. Okay? And Bethlehem is once again a house of bread where there had been famine. So they begin to head home, and Naomi comes to the realization that her homegoing is not a homegoing for the girls. This is the abandonment of their homes, and there is great risk for them in going with me. These girls had a better hope of finding security if they stay in Moab. So Orpah and Ruth love Naomi enough to go with her. And Naomi loves the girls enough to say, "You can't go. This isn't good for you," right? And Naomi's argument is that, "I have nothing. I am empty-handed. I have no hope of providing anything for you. And particularly, I have no hope of providing you with a husband." And we looked last week at how the Mosaic law provides for widows through what's called the levirate marriage. And we'll come back to that at a later point. And I won't take time except to say there was a provision in the law that if a man died And his widow was left childless, no one to take care of her. Her brother was to marry that widow and to care for her and to raise children for her. Okay? But Naomi's argument is not only do I have nothing, my hands are empty, but in addition to the fact that my hands are empty, I have no hope of providing you a husband. So they protest further, and Naomi prevails on Orpah, and she returns home. Okay. Orpah kisses her mother-in-law, and she says goodbye. Now, I don't know about you, but I can pass no judgment on Orpah, right? She walked away. And she did, listen, she did the only sane thing she could do. Think if these were your daughters, and they're going off with mother-in-law, and there's nothing, and they're leaving and abandoning home. For what? To go with you? To where? For what? Those are your girls. What are you going to say to him? Don't be ridiculous, right? Don't be ridiculous. Stay where it's safe. And yeah, so we can't pass judgment on Orpah for going, and certainly not pass judgment on Naomi for saying, you can't go with me. That was the right thing for Naomi to say. Okay. Okay. I'm hesitant to say some things that are in my mouth to say. We were talking this a couple of weeks ago at an elders meeting about things we needed to fix up around the church, and trying to prioritize what needs fixing. And Rick said, well, the stoop really needs to be taken care of as a high priority. I don't remember if you put it number one or not, but number two, because this is what he said, because that's an issue of safety, right? Somebody could trip over that and get hurt. And I turned to him and I said, Rick, I jump out of airplanes. Safety is way overrated. Safety is way overrated. And I get it. There are places where you're supposed to be safe, and it's right to be safe. I was thinking of it this morning, and I just had to get them out, you know. But my steel-toed flip-flops. And I have these because I nearly chopped my toe off one time, and so George made these for me. Well, okay, I was out chopping wood again barefooted last week, but I was very, very careful, you know. I was very careful. Safety's way. Zach posted on Facebook the other day something about the only reason your employers are concerned with your safety is they don't want to get sued. They don't care about you. Right? Now, listen. I get it. And I'm not a safety person. I am not. That's just not me. I don't even think about it. Somebody was here using the kitchen for something once. They were having a family gathering or something. It was your sister's wedding, George, Aaron, and at her wedding. And I went into the kitchen where the lady was doing some work. And I said, "Is there anything you need?" And she looks around. She says, "Fire extinguisher." I'm like, "Fire extinguisher? My mind would never go there. What do I need? A fire extinguisher? No, there's no fire. I don't need a fire extinguisher, you know?" So okay, the point is this. I understand. I'm probably the stupid one a lot of times. No, I know I'm the stupid one a lot of times. But I really mean it when I say safety is not a high priority for me. That's my life. But now, in the realm of some spiritual things, I want you to not be obsessed with safety. To look forward, Ruth's decision was crazy. It was a risk that most of us would say, that's stupid. Why would you risk that? When you can go back home and you got a mother's house that'll take you in and you got everything you need. This is something I said a few weeks ago. Christianity, its principles, when rightly practiced, which they are not often, must appear utterly insane to the world. Everything is opposite. It's counterintuitive. Don't strive to accumulate. Strive to give it away. You want to be first, go last. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. Ruth makes the insane move of saying, I'm going with you and I won't be dissuaded. Okay, we'll come back to this notion in a minute. But this is what Ruth says, and the words that she speaks are beautiful. They just speak of an undying devotion. And this love is a grace of God that speaks to us of God's grace. And so again, Ruth says to her mother-in-law, do not urge me to go and turn back from you. I can't do that. So I mentioned, and then she says, where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. And I said something last week about Naomi, the mother-in-law. And we don't get a lot of details about these people, their character, except you can see, obviously, there's something in Naomi that is winsome and attractive. Because the fact is that she has to give her daughters-in-law nothing except herself and her love. There's nothing in this situation that would be attractive for Ruth to go with Naomi except Naomi. She has nothing to gain and everything to lose. But that's the case only in the eyes, the carnal eyes. But the eyes of the Spirit can see. Listen, Garth, you just recently alluded to this scripture. Foxes have, this is Jesus' word, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. So Jesus is saying to us, in a spiritual sense, sometimes in a physical sense, when Debbie goes to Ethiopia, there's risk. Yes? Sometimes when you step out and do what God's calling you to do, there's risk. Jesus is saying, in essence, don't follow me if you're looking for safe and secure in the world's eyes. If your aim is comfort, ease, and convenience, for God's sake, don't follow Jesus. I love what C.S. Lewis said once. He said, I can't even remember the quote. So I got something else from him for later, so I'll leave that one alone. Okay, so Naomi has nothing to offer. Just as Jesus says, I got nothing for you. You come after me, don't expect it to be comfortable. But what Naomi had and what Jesus has in the highest sense to offer is our Heavenly Father and a place among his people. So Ruth says, where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. So you understand what we're witnessing here is a conversion, right? Ruth may not fully understand yet what's going on, but she's not only choosing to embrace Naomi, but she's choosing to embrace Naomi's God and Naomi's people. She's a convert. And it turns out that Naomi is an evangelist. And it's amazing because there are two elements of conversion. What does it mean? Because you all know the word conversion. It means to become something else, okay? So I've got two things I want to point out about conversion, and this will take up the rest of my time. I want to see the method of conversion. What is it? What happened? What facilitated her turning from the God of the Moabites to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Yahweh, the God of the universe. What facilitated that? That's the first thing I want to talk about, and I'll come to the second thing in a minute. It's amazingly simple. Naomi's primary tool in bringing Ruth to the worship of the one true God was herself. The attractiveness of her person. Because her love for Ruth drew Ruth's love to her mother-in-law, and in turn points her toward her God. Someone said to me not too long ago, listen to these crazy words. The greatest evidence I have seen for Christianity is that you guys love me. You know, it's not my eloquence. It's not your eloquence. We want our lights to shine for Jesus. Just one indispensable tool. Francis Schaeffer said, the mark of a Christian is love. It's possible to be a Christian without showing the mark. But if we expect non-Christians to know that we are Christians, we must show the mark, end quote. And I'll go further and say, if we expect non-Christians to become Christians, if we expect them to want our Christ, we must show the mark of love. I think it's fair to say, maybe I'm over-exaggerating, no one becomes a follower of Christ in the real sense without seeing in the lives of Christ's followers genuine Christ-like love. It is the indispensable tool for the salvation of the lost. I think. And I want to add this. It is possible to become a convert to the ecclesiastical structure of the church without love. Okay, there are a lot of things that can bring people to the ecclesiastical structure, the religion. Okay, entertainment, slick programs, marketing methods, even evangelism programs are great tools if you're interested in bringing people to the religion. And I'm not saying that this is not a religion without a religious element, but Christianity, true Christianity, is not religion only. It's relationship. I think it is safe to say that relationship the relationship that is absolutely essential to biblical Christianity is not found outside the Christ-appointed method of loving people into the kingdom. So to have a well-articulated presentation of the gospel may be helpful. In fact, I think oftentimes it's enormously helpful. A well-articulated presentation of the gospel, though, if it is not bathed in love, will never lead someone to a real relationship with Jesus. At least that's what I think. Okay. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 13:1, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong and clanging cymbal. It is noise. All your talk of Jesus is noise. I'm not trying to be harsh if I sound like I am. I'm trying to just preach the truth as I see it. But it's just noise, meaningless noise, if the love of Christ is not manifest through the people of Christ. And for the record, I'm not talking about sentimentality, feel-goodism, talking about an active commitment to the good of others. So I wrote down this quote, "Don't tell me about your Jesus if you're not willing to love me with his love." So my point is that Naomi... Oh, you guys, thank you so much for allowing me just to say what I think to be true. And I just thought to myself, there's probably churches where I'd stone the pastor if he said such things. You stop talking about Jesus until you're willing to love like Jesus. And be willing to love like Jesus, like right now. Serious. So my point is that Naomi was an evangelist to Ruth, but I think it is evident that her persuasion came chiefly through her love. And once more, for the record, loving people is risky business. I take a risk every time I step out in an act of commitment to the good of other people. Which leads me to the next point I want to make about conversion, and that's the nature of conversion. So we said that, you know, the method of conversion is to love people with the love of Jesus Christ as we're speaking the truth of the gospel into their lives. So here's the nature of conversion in a nutshell. And this part I saw Rick after VBS one night, and I said, "Rick, let me tell you what I got in Sunday's message and just get an elder's approval on this." And he said he approved. He may be sorry, but Ruth's conversion to the living God required a forsaking of everything else. This was an all-in proposition for Ruth. Going with Naomi to her God and to her people, the people of God, meant forsaking everything else. Forsaking everything else. Following after Christ requires that I forsake everything. Now, that needs some explanation. Okay? Two caveats. First, I believe it is possible to become a follower of Christ, a true believer born of God, and not have forsaken everything else yet. Okay? You remember, how many of you saw Steve Martin in The Jerk? All I need is this water bottle, you know. All I need is this book. And we start saying, "Okay, God, I'll follow you. I'll give up everything. But just hold on. Let me hold on to this a little bit." You know? And so... yeah, you can do that. The Lord knows I make this statement with my mouth often. The statement, "Christ is my highest and only true treasure." I make that statement often. Jesus knows that when I say Christ is my highest and only true treasure, I don't mean it completely yet. Okay? But that's the end game. That's the end game. That's where he wants us to go. That's where we're headed. And along the path, the master says over and over, "You don't need that. Lay it down." And slowly we start to realize he's right. I don't need it. And this is called sanctification. So the word sanctification brings me to the second caveat, the second explanation, and I'll be done after this. Because sanctification is the work of God's grace by which he is enabling me to bring every arena of my life under the Lordship of Jesus. He is enabling me as I go to bring every arena of my life under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And every arena means every arena. Okay? That's a process though, right? So long as you and I dwell in these mortal coils, the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God will be calling us to yield to Jesus everything, one thing at a time. But notice this, yielding to Jesus' lordship doesn't necessarily meaning not having use of it, whatever it is here, okay? So when I speak of forsaking everything, I don't necessarily mean you must not have it. Perhaps I should say this, it doesn't have you. That's not what I had intended to say, but perhaps forsaking everything means it doesn't have me. This is the way I wanted to say it, and I'll say it anyway. You must forsake ownership of everything in order to follow Christ. As we go along, I'm being called more and more forsake ownership of everything. And say to Christ, if you want me to get rid of it, I'll get rid of it. If you want me to use it in a certain way, I'll use it in that way. Okay? That is yieldedness to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And that is the aim of the Christian life. And that's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Forsaking my home doesn't necessarily mean I won't live in it, but that if I live there, I will live in accordance with the will of my master. Forsaking food doesn't necessarily mean I won't eat, although I may be called to fast. Forsaking food means I will eat in accordance with the will of my master. And I, as I read that this morning, I thought, and if I started doing that like I should, I'd probably lose those 10 extra pounds I put on recently. But whatever it is, money, sex, position, property, all of it, it's yours, Jesus. Conversion, true conversion, is finally, at the end, a radical realignment of my relationship to everything, where Jesus is the center of everything. He's not peripheral to anything. My valuation of what is important, my use of my time, my use of my energies, my use of everything is subject to radical realignment. To follow Christ in the final analysis is to forsake everything else. All that I am and all that I have is utterly abandoned to the will of God. So, this is the closing statement, and this is huge. I want you to pay attention. If I lost you somewhere along the way, pay attention now. If all of that sounds to you like, oh, so much sacrifice, what, are you kidding me? I've got to forsake everything? If all of that sounds to you like, oh, so much sacrifice, if that sounds like that to us, it is because we have not yet sufficiently practiced enough of the art of the surrender to know the massive reward that comes with it. Okay? I'm 55 years old. That's not ancient, but it's older than I've ever been, you know? And I find this to be the truth. Bear with me for a minute. I used to preach what the Bible says because the Bible said it, and I believe it because the Bible said it. Increasingly, I preach what the Bible says because the Bible says it, and I believe it, and because my experience says it's true. It's what Jeff Beckson meant when he said, the older I get, the truer the Bible becomes. The more I surrender, the more I discover that the reward is joy, peace, love, tranquility, and all kinds of good blessings. I'm going to skip to the end because we've got communion. Paul says, I've lost everything for the sake of Christ, and I see it now for what it is. I never knew, I thought I was giving up everything. And he says, I've gave it all up, and now I look at it and I say, that's a pile of rubbish because I gained Christ. So that we come to the place where the word sacrifice is a joke. Are you kidding me? There's no sacrifice in the final analysis. What I gain is always far better than what God tells me to set aside. Okay, so here's C.S. Lewis, and I close with this quote. It's a mighty one, in my opinion. Give up yourself, and you will find your real self. Lose your life, and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambition and your favorite wishes every day, and death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him. And with him, everything else thrown in.